Well, a few years ago, for those who are new here or just visiting, usually Philip is teaching 49, 50 weeks out of the year, and I do one or two. And I decided, you know, instead of just randomly picking things, I'm going to start a book series. And that way I'll just know what I'm going to do and be ready and be prepared for that. And it seemed really smart at the time. So far, now it's been 2 years, and I chose the book of Joshua, which is a longer book, and in 2 years we've done three messages. So it's kind of not really maybe been the wisest choice. But so we're picking up in Joshua chapter 5, and we're going to obviously have to do some review because normally we've been in the book of Ephesians, and it's been a year since we were in Joshua chapter 4. So transition your mind from Ephesians to Joshua this morning, and we'll do our best. But we'll see what God has for us in Joshua chapter 5. It's kind of funny. I kept wanting to skip this chapter. I wanted to get into 6, 7, and 8. I wanted to get into the story of Achan. I'm like, oh, no, that's what I really want to teach. And I ended up, I just couldn't. As much as I kind of wanted to, I didn't really want to talk about, I don't know. Part of 5 is all about circumcision of the people, and I just didn't want to talk about it. And I'm like, what's, and I didn't really understand the point of it. So then as I really started digging into the passage, it became clearer what's going on. And I realized, no, that's important for me, and that's important for all of us to understand. There's a reason why God has put that in his word. So, Joshua chapter 5 and 6. Here's your overview review. One way to look at the first five books of the Bible, of the Pentateuch, is obviously Genesis covers the creation of the world and all that and the fall of mankind. But Genesis is also about the beginning of Israel, right? In Genesis 12, you know, God tells Abram, I will make you a great nation. So it's about the birth of a nation, and he makes the promise to him of the land of Canaan, right? And then as we transition through Genesis and they go down into Egypt, you get into Exodus where Moses is born and God delivers the people from the slavery in Egypt, and he starts them on the way to the promised land. And then at the end of Exodus and into Leviticus, God gives Israel all these laws to live by so that they will be unique and different from the people of the land. And we get into the book of Numbers, then that gets back more into the journey and records the journey through the wilderness. It records their refusal to go into the land after they send out the spies. And then so it covers the journey. And then Deuteronomy is kind of closing. There's this final preparation for the entering the land, the end of Moses' life and how they should live. And it relates to the covenant and if they obey, the blessing. And if they disobey, you know, there's going to be judgment and even captivity and all these things. And the people promised, you know, the new generation promises that they will you know, commit to that covenant. So then we get into the book of Joshua, and we've covered the first few chapters, but we have these certain themes in Joshua about God being faithful to his promises that he made to Abraham, to his descendants, to possess the land, and they're going to be doing that. They're going to be coming in and possessing the land. God is going to give that to them, and how God is going to conquer the people. Even though Israel is like 2 million people at this time, and there's probably 600,000 fighting men, but God is the one that's going to give them the victory and show his power to all the nations. And we see that at the end of chapter 4 in verse 24 talks about that. That's, you know, God's purpose to show that to all the nations. And he's going to judge the people of Canaan for their sin. Goes all the way back to Genesis 15 in part of that promise. And this is 400 years prior that when God's talking to Abram at that time in Genesis 15. In 14 through 17, and he says, verse 13, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs, and will be servants there, speaking of Egypt, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace, meaning he will die. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here to the land of Canaan in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So the sins of the Amorites, the sins of the people of the land of Canaan was not complete, and God gave them 400 years. And then the fourth thing is that Israel is to be faithful. You know, God's going to conquer the land, but it's very clear to them, be obedient, be faithful. If you're not, they're going to suffer punishment just as they had in the wilderness when they would sin, when they would grumble, whatever they would do, there was punishment. But we'll end up seeing as we, who knows when, maybe a number of years, but we'll try to get through it quicker. Eventually we'll see that Israel's sinful and doesn't really complete the task of conquering the land. So Joshua, the book of Joshua, chapter 1, which we covered a few years ago, Moses has died, but he makes it clear God's promises continue. It wasn't all about Moses, and Joshua is this new leader. And God commands, you know, he commands them to take the land. And if you read through chapter 1, and I noted in verses 2, 3, 6, 11, 13, and 15, God keeps saying, I will give you the land. I am giving you the land. This is God doing this. And then God encourages Joshua, look, I will be with you. And we saw when we looked at that not as only is just a promise for Joshua, it's a promise for us as well. And that's just so terrific. That's repeated in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, that God will be with us. And because of that, we can be strong and courageous. He reminds Joshua, meditate on your word, that Joshua 1:8, hopefully a verse you've memorized. God commands them to prepare to enter the land, and they promise to obey at the end of the chapter, right? So we just see God is going to fulfill his promises, and we see our responsibility in that, or Israel's responsibility, but we can apply it to us, of God's promises and our responsibility of obedience and being careful to do what God's word says. In Joshua 2, he sends out the spies into the land, and they meet Rahab through God's providence. I mean, they're not very good spies because they're found out within a few hours by the king, but Rahab helps them escape. And clearly, it's God who's in control, because he ends up, as we'll see today, he saves Rahab and her family. And just a beautiful picture of God's mercy, because here's Rahab, this a harlot. I mean, this is not this godly woman. This was a sinful person like you and I that God chose to save her and her family. So just beautiful what goes on. And then we saw in chapters 3 and 4 where Israel crosses the Jordan. Here you have God drying up the river, doing a miracle just very similar to what he had done in the Red Sea when they were leaving out of Egypt. He dries up the river for them to cross over. And in doing this, God confirms his leadership of Joshua. God really just encourages the people that, look, if he can stop this raging river at flood season, you know, so that 2 million people, you know, women, children, livestock, can cross over on dry ground, which should be a wet river bottom and mucky, but dry, that they can cross over, then he can defeat the nations, you know. So, and then God has them create a memorial at the end. So God's faithful. God's going to conquer. I mean, they got to be fired up. They got to be so ready to go in and take the land. Right, so you get to chapter 5, and you're right, they're going to go, right? That's what's going to happen. But let's see what happens. So I'm going to read through 5 and 6. So it's a long section. Follow along on the screen or in your copy of the Word. This is English Standard Version that I use. It says, as soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, when they heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeoth Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness, until all the nation, the men of war came out, were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt, had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war, came out of Egypt. Perished, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was with their children, whom he raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land, and there was no longer manna for the people of Israel. But they ate of the fruit of the land, of the land of Canaan that year. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was shut up inside and out because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, and everyone straight before him." So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard. Neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the 7th day they rose early at the dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is in it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction, and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the 2 men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought out all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. So there's a lot there this morning. We're not going to spend as much on chapter 6. Most of the time is going to be on chapter 5, because we're all quite familiar with chapter 6, I think. It's just something everybody learns in Sunday school on up. So let's dig into chapter 5. It says, verse 1 of chapter 5, "As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea." So the Canaanites are living along the coast. The Amorites are living in the hill country. "When all of them had heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan..." So I think it's just important for us to understand, because this is kind of repeated throughout the book, this as part of the narrative of the peoples of the land hearing of what's going on. And it's actually kind of a continuation of a theme that's been going on in prior books as well. So it helps us understand the book of Joshua, because it gives us some descriptive breaks of kind of sequences of what's going on. But it's also about God making his glory and his power known to the people. At the end of chapter 4, in verses 23 and 24, it had talked about this. "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over." And you see this purpose. "So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." So God has this purpose in making this known throughout the land, that he is mighty and that he should be feared forever. It's about God and his glory. And then we see that there's kind of this response. Not only did they hear, but there was a response that went on with inside of them. Their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them. So we know in the Old Testament, the heart is described as kind of the seat of emotions. And their hearts melted, it dissolved. When they heard what was going on, they were in a state of panic. And why wouldn't they, when you understand what's gone on? 2 million people have just crossed over a river at flood stage, miraculously. Of course, no longer any spirit would be in them. Their courage, their resolve's got to be gone, because they know they're in trouble. They're going to be attacked. They knew what was coming. They knew, I think they clearly knew God's promises to Abraham. And this theme goes all the way back into when they left the Red Sea, of God making himself known. In the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, it's clear, and also in Deuteronomy 2. But Exodus 15, when after they've crossed over the Red Sea, it says, "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord." And I'll go ahead and read the whole song. It's the last part that really is about God making his acts known. It says, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, 'I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them.' You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. So we see this of the people of the land after the crossing of the Red Sea 40 years earlier. They tremble. The pangs have seized them. They are dismayed. They're melted away. Terror and dread have fallen upon them. It means that these people are aware of what's going on. They know of the people of Israel. They know what's going on down in Egypt. They know what's going on in the wilderness when they're wandering around. And it makes sense. They probably sent out spies or scouts to kind of know what's going on. We also see this in Deuteronomy chapter 2. They've gone through the wilderness for 40 years, and they're coming up on the east side of Israel. I keep wanting to do it this way. It's that way. On the east side of Israel, east of the Jordan River, and they come in contact with the Sion, the king of one of the nations there. And God says, "Rise up, set out on your journey, and go over to the valley of Arnon. Behold, I have given into your hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you on the peoples who are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you." So it's even beyond really just the land of Canaan. And God promises he will help them defeat the king of Sion. We had it in Joshua chapter 2 when they encounter Rahab. And you have the same thing. I'm kind of beating a dead horse, maybe, or really overemphasizing it. But it's just what Rahab understood. And it's not just Rahab, because she uses "we" here. The people of Jericho understood. So before the men lay down, and this is in her house, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord, and it uses Yahweh, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt." So they're familiar with the 40 years ago. "And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Now, and she not only knew it, but she seems to have some belief, some understanding, some submission to God there. And as we know later, based on her lineage and who was descended from her, that it seems clear that Rahab had converted, that Rahab was saved. It's kind of applicationally, jump into application as we go through this. Do we have a right view of God? God is about displaying his glory and his greatness. Do we understand his power, his glory? Do we have that reverential awe of him that we should? Do we have that reverential fear of God? And do we trust in his sovereign plan? Is your God big or is your God small? Do you view God as wishing he could do more, but he can't? He's unable? Oh, I hope not. Yet I think it's true of all of us. No matter what we believe about God, our God is too small. God is bigger than what we even understand. We can't exhaust that. No matter if we spend our whole life studying Scripture, we will continue to increase our understanding of how great and majestic God is. We need to make sure that we are in Scripture and understanding it so that we have a right picture of the greatness of God. The confidence, that we will have from that, not in ourselves, but in Him, will be so much greater. You know, this is the God who spoke the world into existence. It's the God who dried up the Red Sea, who dried up the Jordan, who provided manna, you know, 6 days a week in the wilderness, who defeated kings. And we're going to see amazing things that He does this morning. God is at work. You know, I think the other thing I cringe when I hear that people talk about waiting for God to show up. God doesn't just show up. God is always active. He never sleeps. He's always at work. Scripture tells us these things. He's accomplishing His plans. Boy, trust in God this morning. Understand who He is. Understand that, you know, He controls creation. He can do the miraculous. Understand that anything we imagine, or the gods of the land, the idols, they're nothing like that. Nothing like God. So verse 2, it says, at that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives, circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua made flint knives and they circumcised the sons of Israel, because all those who'd been born in the wilderness had not been circumcised. And this is kind of a stunner, because they've, like I said, they, you know, earlier, they've crossed the river. They're ready to go. They're ready to fight. The people are in panic, right? And God has them stop. And God has them circumcise all the men because they hadn't been circumcised. You know, this makes them vulnerable to attack, right? I mean, the nations could have assembled against them, but they trusted what God told them to do, and that's what they did. But it's deeper than just the physical act of circumcision that they hadn't done while they were in the wilderness. But it really, as we understand from Scripture, we understand what circumcision is, and how God is really concerned with circumcision of the heart, the cutting away of sin. Yes, physical circumcision was to remind them of their sinfulness. So God had them stop and really remember some very important things. They needed to remember their need to have their sin removed, to be cut away from them. So I'm just going to skip that part. I don't really like that. What we need to do on this too is always, when we go through these Old Testament, we're like, why is God telling us this? You know, why is this recorded here? It's not just a history book. There's a purpose to it. And I've brought up this passage each time we've kind of gone through Joshua, and it's a passage we need to keep in mind whenever we're reading the Old Testament. And that's 1 Corinthians 10, because it tells us why we have it, why we have the Old Testament, and really what purpose it serves for us who have the full revelation of God in the Old and the New Testament. But verses 1 to 5, and it speaks specifically really of the Israelites in the wilderness, of what's going on at this time. And Paul writes to the Corinthians, says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So God was not pleased with Israel in the wilderness. Obviously, they had refused to go into the land. But why are all these things recorded for us in verse 6? Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble. There's a tough one for some of us. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That's just a powerful reminder that we can have overconfidence in ourselves and in our ability to avoid sin. So what a warning. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond what your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So we have these warnings, these examples, and the Old Testament is to remind us to not be like the Israelites. So one last point in just this little section on the circumcision is it says how the Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us. And you have this little truth that's going on here is that, you know, even though Israel totally disobeyed, you know, they were supposed to go into the land that prior generation, they refused to go into the land and they suffered. God's plans were not thwarted at all. We don't have that of power. We can't stop God from accomplishing his purpose. None of us can. Even our disobedience will not stop God from accomplishing his purposes. Doesn't mean we should excuse our disobedience at all. We need to obey. But God is going to accomplish his purposes. We can rest in confidence of that. And he sets out to do that with the next generation here. So after the circumcision is complete in verses 8 and 9, so they've circumcised the people, then they celebrate the Passover. Says verse 10, while the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover. So this is the second thing they did. First they were circumcised, then they were Passover. And I had to go look, and it's like, okay, I need to look up Passover. Were they celebrating this in the wilderness? How often was this going on? And there's only one mention, the first year after they came out of Egypt, that they did observe the Passover in Numbers 9. So 1 year after they left Egypt, they observed the Passover. I would tend to think, since it's not mentioned after that, that they didn't do that during the wilderness. And then you add to that, Exodus 12 talks about that in the Passover instruction, that no one who's uncircumcised shall eat of the Passover. And you have this circumcised generation that begins to die off, and this new generation growing up that's uncircumcised, it seems very doubtful that they would have observed the Passover in the wilderness. So the kind of my logical conclusion is that they had not been doing this, just as they had not been in practicing the circumcision. But there's a, you know, and this is all happening really fast here, because this is the 14th day of the month. It says there, 14th day of the first month. And if you went back into chapter 4, it was the 10th day of the month that they had crossed over from the Jordan. So this has only been 3 or 4 days. So this circumcision and this Passover are just happening, you know, kind of almost overlapping each other, or right, well, it's not overlapping. The circumcision's first, and then immediately is the Passover. So as the circumcision reminded them of their sin, so is the Passover. It's reminding them of their deliverance from Egypt, God rescuing them physically, but also the need for God to spiritually rescue them of their sin and just to focus on their relationship with God. You know, it's reminding of the killing of that, of the lamb, and you know, the blood on the doorpost, just of their need for a Savior, and of a spotless lamb to die in their place. So they stop. They focus on God instead of just going right to battle and to action. They're stopping and preparing their hearts first. That's what God has them do. They celebrate the Passover, and he says, and the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land. And it says it again in verse 12. They ate of the produce of the land. And it says that for that whole year, they ate of the land and of the fruit of the land of the Canaan. So, land of Canaan. He's trying to make this emphasis that they're no longer getting the manna; it's stopped, and they're eating the produce of the land. Right. So, God's provision goes from this miraculous, this manna coming down, you know, being there 6 days out of the week, you know, and enough on the sixth day to cover the day number seven, to now eating the fruit of the land to a much more ordinary provision, right? But it's still God providing. And this is exactly what God had told him he would do in Deuteronomy 6. He said, I'm going to give you great and good cities that you did not build. I'm going to give you houses full of all good things that you didn't fill. I'm going to give you cisterns that you didn't dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you didn't plant. God is immensely providing for them. He's not just bringing them into a land. He's bringing them into a land and giving them cities and houses and cisterns and vineyards and olive trees. And they're eating, frankly, they're eating of all these things the Canaanites had spent the time to grow. You know, that's what they're doing. And then after that, obviously, he gives them this warning in Deuteronomy 6. And we'll get to that in Joshua, and you'll see that in Judges, you know, that warning of when you eat in full, take care that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. But, you know, but we easily get focused on the miraculous. We are amazed at those things. And we should praise God for miraculous and extraordinary things he does. But we should also praise him for the ordinary provisions that he gives us. you know, it's still from the hand of God, whether it's miraculous or from kind of the ordinary, whether it was the manna from heaven or really the grain from the ground, it's still coming from God. And we still should be praising and thanking him for his provision of our daily bread that we have. And we should thank him when we actually get the opportunity to be involved with it, that it is that our work gets to be part of that. We should thank him for that, that it's our labor that gives us the money to buy the food and the shelter and those things. But we should be praising God for all things that he does. So then we come to verse 13, and this is, I remember telling Philip a few weeks ago, I don't even understand why this is here, you know, because I hadn't dug into the passage yet. It's like, it doesn't even make sense. It seems like it's just, as I began to study it, I began to understand what's going on, and it's one of those things where chapter breaks and verses are you know, much more recent addition, you know, in the original writings, there's no chapter headings, there's no paragraph headings, there's no chapters, no verses, and really where chapter 5 and 6 has a break is not ideal, because it, when I, as I understand this and other commentaries, you know, see the same thing, is that really this flows right into 6, that 6 is kind of an unfortunate break at verse 1. So this is all flowing together, in that, as we see that, this will unfold and it'll make much clearer sense to you. So just around the same time, here's Joshua, you know, I don't know if he's walking about or what, but he lifts up his eyes and looks, and he sees a man standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua says to him, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? Which, logical question, right? Isn't that what you're going to say? I mean, I would freak out if I looked up and saw somebody with a drawn sword staring right at me. But he looks up, there's the guy with the drawn sword. He goes to him and says, hey, you know, friend or foe, who are you? I want to know, right? And the reply is really startling, because I read this and I would expect, you know, based on everything God's told Joshua, and here is this commander of the Lord's army, you would expect him to go, I'm for you. Here, be confident, you know, don't worry, you know. But he says, no. The commander of the Lord says no, or some versions say neither. But I am the commander of the Lord, of the army of the Lord, and now I have come. You know, and that, it's just, so wait, why does he say that? Why does he say neither or no? You know, and it's really, I think it's an important distinction for us to really ponder. There's a subtle difference here of God is not on Joshua's side. Joshua is on God's side, and that there's a difference. I mean, do we think of God being on our side or us being on God's side? There's a big difference. I mean, do I think of God as someone, as this, well, be it God, being who's going to help me achieve my goals, my dreams, help in my causes? Or, you know, am I thinking of myself on his side to help accomplish his will, you know, his purposes and his plans? There's a difference. And this has really crept into the evangelical church, is really a self-centered view of God. It's not all about Joshua. It's not all about Israel. It's not all about us. It's all about God and his glory. You know, we have this duty of faithfulness, but this is about God. You know, and I think hopefully all of us understand and we see the folly of the prosperity gospel, you know, that we should all be healthy and wealthy and that God is promising these things. When the New Testament is clear and the lives of the apostles is clear that they didn't, you know, gain material wealth and that nobody got sick and all those things. That we should all see. But a more subtle version that comes in is really is seeing God is there to help you through life, to just make a better you. That's not biblical. It's not about us having personal success. It's not about us having do better in school because God's on our side, or do better at work, or do better at marriage, or do, you know, or have financial success because God is on our side. And this is so crept in that I think a lot we see people who've kind of like adopt favorite verses or life verses, and they misunderstand it. I mean, if you go into like a Christian bookstore, you're going to see, you know, art and things that say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? And that's Philippians 4:13, exactly. It's true. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But it doesn't mean that, you know, my abilities, that I can accomplish my goals. It doesn't mean that I can win in athletics, or that I can get straight A's at school, or I can rise to the top at the business, or, you know, have a great marriage, or any earthly endeavor, that I'm going to succeed at these things. That's not at all what the passage means. I mean, it can be a great life verse, but we better understand it in its context, that it's about contentment regardless of circumstances, right? We need to understand that God's not promising, you know, all these things to us, but it's Paul having learned in whatever situation to be content, whether he abounds or whether he has plenty or whether he has hunger. And he's experienced both. You can read through what all Paul experienced in I think it's 1 Corinthians 12. I mean, you can read through just the shipwrecks and stonings and all kinds of things that he experienced. God wasn't promising him an easy life. But, you know, so yeah, I can do all things. I can endure all things through Christ. But it doesn't mean I can achieve anything that I desire and I dream of. So it's a little soapbox thing. The other one that gets me is the Jeremiah 29:11 that you'll also see. I know the plans I have for you, you know, to prosper you. A lot of people will have that verse. And boy, if they just sat down and read chapter 29, they probably wouldn't have that be their life verse. Because it's not about you. The you is Israel. The you is Israel going into exile. This is part of a letter from Jeremiah to the people that are going into exile. He's saying, look, you're going into exile. You know, they're just into the captivity. And he's telling them, you're going to last, it's going to be 70 years. So that promise of, I know the plans I have for you, isn't you this generation, it's the next generation. Because in 70 years, they're going to be dead. You know, the plans God has is for the people of Israel to bring them back. So we should be careful of how we use Scripture. We should understand it in our context. But we, most of all, we need to make sure that we have a right understanding of really what it means when the Bible does talk about, and even the psalm we saw this morning, of God being for us, or God being on our side, or God being there to help us. These things are all true. But it's not all about us, it's about him. But then look how Joshua responds here to that startling response of neither. He has this totally appropriate response. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said, what does my Lord say to his servant? What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful, perfect response. He falls down, he worships. We know, I mean, we see it at other places in Scripture when somebody appears before an angelic being, maybe, and they fall down and start to worship. If it's not, you know, God or pre-incarnate Christ or what's called a Christophany, you know, they'll just say, get up, don't worship me. They're very quick and very clear about it. Don't worship me. That doesn't happen here. And then based on verse 2 there of this passage continuing into chapter 6 of the Lord saying to Joshua, it seems very clear the commander of the army of the Lord is the Lord. It is pre-incarnate Christ. So he accepts that worship. And Joshua just has the perfect response, right? He says, what does my Lord say to his servant? You know, you are Lord, I am your servant. What do you want to have me do? You know, I will do it. And that's the way we should approach God's word when we read it. Understand it in its context. Make sure the you is us and not someone else. But respond to it in obedience. What will you have me do? And he says, the first thing he says, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. And at first you're like, wait, was that already holy ground? And that's where this happened to be. And it's like, no, I don't see that at all. I don't think this was already holy ground and that's where it happened to be. The ground's holy because of who's there. The Lord is there. You know, that's why that ground is holy. And Joshua needs to take off his sandals. So then it goes into verse 6, or chapter 6, and just see the flow just continuing right through, you know, kind of ignoring it. There's no real break in what's going on. It's the author then kind of saying, hey, here's what's going on. This parenthetical fact that the author does throughout the book of Joshua, you know, He'll kind of say, okay, and here's something you need to understand. And he does that. He says, hey, now Jericho is shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. Israel's crossed over. Jericho knows what's coming. So they're inside the massive stone walls. Everything's completely shut up. Nobody's going in. Nobody's going out. You know, he wants us to understand that the city is ready for a long siege, and that the people, us as readers, have to understand that this is kind of an fairly impenetrable city, you know, with the stone walls that they have, you know. So the conversation continues, though, and it's important because the commander of the Lord's army, the Lord, says to Joshua, I have given Jericho into your hand. Here's that same given that we saw in chapter 1. I've given Jericho into your hand with its king and its mighty men of valor. Says, and then he gives them the instructions, you know, march around the city. So he tells them it, and it's from a human standpoint, what normally happens, long siege, you got to starve them out. It's going to take months. You know, whatever stores, you know, whatever food they've stored up is all they're going to have, and you just stay there until you starve them out. But that wasn't the plan that God gave them as he gives them this plan, but it's a strange plan because it's not like this is an ingenious plan that works. You know, it's not, God gives God gives Joshua a plan in chapter 8 of AI of how to do it, and it's kind of, you know, put people around the back, people from the side, draw them away, and do all this stuff, and it's kind of a battlefield plan that makes sense and how it would defeat that city. But here it's like, we're going to walk around the city, and it's like, and then we're going to stop. And the next day, we're going to walk around the city, you know. I mean, it's a strange plan, but there's a purpose in that, you know. God wanted the Israelites to know that God was the one doing the impossible. They walked all the way around and seen this city is sealed up tight. There's no way in. We can't scale these walls easily without, you know, suffering massive casualties. This is a difficult battle. You know, this is going to be long. You know, and I think anybody who, if there's any scouts in the land, they're looking at it and going, well, if they're farther inland, thinking, well, at least we got time because they're going to be busy with Jericho for a while, you know. But God had a purpose there. He gives them a strange plan that he wants them to repeat. So they walk around the city. We know this story very well. They walk around the city again on day 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, that single time around. And then on day 7, they go around the 7 times. You know, they blow the trumpets, and he calls on them to shout, you know, and they shout, and the walls fall down. You know, so Israel's responsibility in all this is just to be faithful, right? They're not passive. They're doing what they're commanded to do. But God is the one who's going to give them the victory. But it's a good reminder for us that, you know, true faith is not just believing that God will give the victory, or God will accomplish his purpose. It's doing what God says. And he's told them to walk around the city. They faithfully walk around the city. So if God's word tells you to do something, do what God's word says. Because true faith acts. That's what, you know, what James tells us in chapter 2. That's what Hebrews 11 even links faith with action, with response. It even talks about this event. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. The people, by faith, walked around, trusted in God that he would give them the victory as he said he would. So that's what they did on day 7. You know, and we get into chapter 6, we're going to run into this issue that, you know, everything in the city is destroyed, right? Everything in the city is to be devoted to the Lord for destruction, except the gold, the silver, and the bronze is going to go to the Lord for the treasury, and God, we see, also protects Rahab and her family, right? But everything else is destroyed, verse 21. They destroyed all in the city. You know, they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. So everything is destroyed. So, you know, non-believers bring this up all the time, and sadly, sometimes even believers bring this up. But was the God of the Old Testament vengeful? You know, is this genocide? Is this, in a sense, a wicked act by God to do this? And no, it is not. I mean, obviously, I mean, God doesn't do evil. God doesn't do wicked acts. And if we think of God as not able or not willing to do what Scripture clearly says he has done, and then we're worshiping a false god, a god of our own imagination. We have to worship the God of Scripture, of who he is as he's revealed. And the God of Scripture punishes sin. He's doing that. He's punishing, beginning to punish the people of Canaan. But we also got to be clear. Is the Old Testament God this vengeful God and the New Testament God much more loving and merciful? No, God never changes. Scripture is clear. God does not change. That is a false teaching. It's heresy. It's a misunderstanding of God in the Old Testament and worse, a misunderstanding of God. God's the same God in the Old and the New. The God of the Old Testament and the New Testament is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That is true. So we don't ever want to question that. I think we saw even in our call to worship this morning. No, it wasn't this morning. It was last week's, but that was in last week's call to worship of verse 8 of Psalm 145, that the Lord is gracious and merciful. But it's all those things are true of God. We also saw in the call to worship this morning in verse 9, the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. Yes, God is merciful. Yes, God is slow to anger and steadfast in love. But it doesn't mean there's never any judgment. And God was patient. I read to you earlier Genesis 15, verses 16, right? That talked about the sins of the Amorites were not yet complete. He mercifully gave them 400 years of opportunity. But so where God is showing his kindness, his patience, and his forbearance, which as Romans 2 talks about as being, those are things are meant to lead us to repentance, that's not what they did. They just stored up more wrath. They just continued to sin and sin. But it's on them. It's not on God. This is, you know, don't think at all of a wrong thought of God, but make sure you worship the God of Scripture, the God of the Old and the New Testament. Yes, the God who judges sin, but also the God who's gracious and merciful. And reconcile those things. Understand those things. You don't have to get into a debate with a non-believer over it, because they don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't understand truth. It's, you know, these things are spiritually discerned. They're not going to necessarily understand it. And it's not like if you convince them that suddenly they're going to go, oh, okay, now I'll repent of my sin. It doesn't work that way. You know, repentance is an act of the Spirit, you know, of regeneration. So we don't have to get into this massive argument with it. It's more important is that within the church that we understand this, and then we're teaching truthfully, and that we understand who God really is and worship the true God. We should always be remindful that God punishes sin. We saw all that in 1 Corinthians 10, is why do we have these examples from the Old Testament? So that you won't do these sins that they did, because God punishes sin, right? So we have to always keep that in mind. So continuing on in 6, God gives them these commands. You give them a warning in verse 18. Keep yourselves, stay away from the things that are devoted to destruction. Don't take them. Don't take any of those things, because if you do, you'll make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble on it. And that's a lead in to chapter 7, chapter 8, for the next time we pick up this, you know, the stories of Joshua, the events in this book. I don't know if that'll be next week or not. I may offer that to Phil, but when we pick it up, that's what's leading into that. So the wall falls flat. God does this amazing miracle. Obviously, it's shouting does not make stone walls fall down, right? And it's not this, you know, how he did it, you know, I don't know if he just, it doesn't say. It doesn't say if he spoke it into existence, you know, to happen. It doesn't say if he made an earthquake or whatever. There's no mention of an earthquake. So God did it. God made the walls not just fall, they fell in a certain way. They fell flat that allowed them to just enter the city and defeat the people and you know, to kill them and as he had instructed them. So in the midst of seeing God devoting all these things, you know, killing all these things that are devoted to destruction, the men and women, young and old, and all the animals and all those things, we still hear even, we see the mercy of God. We see the incredible mercy of God towards Rahab, who's a prostitute, and her family. The spies had made this promise to her that they would protect her, and they're fulfilling that promise. But God is showing great mercy to a sinner, as God always shows great mercy to sinners who cry out for forgiveness. You see the great mercy of God here. So they go into the prostitute's house. They bring her out, the woman, all who belonged to her, just as they swore. So they brought him out. They brought her outside the camp. They kind of kept her protected, you know. And it says in Rahab and those who that they were, kept her alive in verse 25, and that she had lived to Israel to this day, but that her name is in the genealogies of Christ and David, you know, just shows, you know, how she was welcomed into Israel and was a person of true faith. And it's just a wonderful, wonderful event that we can just praise God for and recognize that, you know, we're no different than Rahab. How our sin is expressed, it doesn't make us better or worse, you know. We're all sinners before God. And then at the end of chapter 6, there's, you know, Joshua has an oath and says, cursed before the Lord is anyone who rises up and rebuilds the city, and there's a punishment there. So kind of in conclusion this morning, I know it's kind of a long section, a lot of things going on, but I think we all knew chapter 6 very well, but really hadn't spent time on chapter 5 and pondering that, and hopefully you'll do that this week of read through it and look at your notes and understand what's going on and that God is going to accomplish his purposes. We see that in you know, all throughout chapters 5 and 6 that in all of the book of Joshua there, that God is going to accomplish his purpose, what he has planned. We've been studying with Pastor Phil through Ephesians, and we're seeing that, you know, in the church, that's the means that God is using in this era, that God is going to accomplish his purposes through the church, and that we need to be faithful, we need to be obedient to his word. We can trust that God will win the battle. We know how the story ends in the book of Revelation. We can be grateful and thankful for that. Remember, it's not all about us, how easily we begin to have our self-centeredness make it about us. God's not a magical genie to help us reach our goals, to have a better life here. We're to be like Joshua, just recognize God as Lord and ourselves as his servant, saying, what will you have me to do? What does the Lord say to his servant? I'm willing to do whatever the Lord commands us in Scripture. You know, we saw with the manna ending and the provision of the land, you know, praise God for the miraculous, but also praise him for the ordinary daily provision in your life. Don't minimize that. Be so thankful for that. It's no less loving, you know, that God protects us daily. You know, if God provides through the work he's given us to do, which is the norm, right? We work, we earn money, we buy the things. You know, that's the norm. Praise him for that. You know, when we're in difficult times and someone comes alongside to help, praise him for that. You know, whatever it is, just praise God for his provision. Praise him when we get to be a part of that through work, as much as, you know, yes, work's not, well, so that's a sidelight anyways. Work's not part of the curse. There was work before the curse. As much as we wish work was part of the curse, work was not. The sweat of the brow and those things, but work was not. But also, you know, be mindful that you know, that God's at work. He never sleeps. We don't have to think of, oh, I just wish God would show up. God is always here. Don't have that right view of God. God is always at work. Confess that our understanding of God is too small. Spend time in the Word, just continuing to see the greatness of God, how great he is, how small we are. We are nothing like him. We can't even begin to contemplate it, but we have to meditate on that. His attributes and how amazing God is. See how great he is. You'll become more and more like the psalmist, and you'll understand why praise is just kind of bursting forth all the time when you read the Psalms, because he's meditated on who God is from Scripture and what God's done in his life. He understands that. So, you know, God conquered the people of Jericho. God judged their sin. God judges sin. He judges all sin. Every sin. We're either going to be spending eternity paying for our sin, or Christ paid for it on the cross. So if you haven't put your faith and trust for your salvation in Christ, you're going to be spending all of eternity paying for your sin. So, you know, put your faith and trust in Christ for salvation. Cry out to God to be merciful to you as a sinner. You're no different than Rahab. We don't get to sit and compare ourselves to someone else and go, well, I'm a less sinner than she is, as if that matters before God. It doesn't. We're all wicked. We're all so unlike a holy God. We all need salvation. And if you have put your faith and trust in Christ, and I hope everyone here has, praise God. You know, as we're seeing in Ephesians, then through the power of the Holy Spirit, pursue holiness. Walk in a manner consistent with the calling we saw a few weeks ago. Do that. Remember, it's not about you. It's about God. It's about His glory. We saw that in Ephesians 1. It's about God's glory. It's about His great name, as He says in Joshua 4, so that all the people may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Be focused on God, that He is worthy. I hope you read Joshua and go, wow, I'm just so in awe of what God has done. When we read Scripture, may it just make us in awe of God, of His worthiness. So let's pray.